I want to spend a brief time reflecting today, not so much preaching perhaps as raising questions, inviting questions. You've heard it said before by Oscar Wilde that the best way to deal with temptation is just to succumb to it. But kidding aside, you and I know that temptations have incredible consequences. They can be matters of life and death, of reputation and family, of friendship, of devotion. Succumbing can cost us powerfully, as community and as individuals, as city, as nation. Temptations to be megalomaniacs, whether our kingdom is a country or our own kingdom of our world. So the consequences are serious. And so we ask some questions about how do we make sense of this. And two of our texts today are trying to grapple with this sense of temptation and where is God in all of it. And so I want to lift up some questions, perhaps provocatively, but hopefully in service to faithfulness to God. We hear so often the reading from Genesis, we think we know it and understand it. And yet it invites us always to probe with questions so that we remain nimble and agile in our relationship with God and not settled and stayed. In the first chapter, God declares creation good repeatedly. It was good, and God saw it was good. It was very good. And created Adam, the one of the earth, to care for and till this wonderful creation. Saw that it was not good for him to be alone, and created the woman named Eva, Eve, meaning in Hebrew, source of life. Together they were to be the response to this generous act of gifting in creation. We know the story. The snake comes along, and we have always read and assumed that addressed only the woman. But if you read it carefully, you recognize that by the end of that exchange, that Adam is also there. The snake invites Eve and Adam to ponder what I'm thinking. Because if they're human and I'm human and you're human, what is already in their hearts? God said, you shall not eat from this tree, this particular tree. The woman answers. The woman answers so enthusiastically, goes beyond what God actually says, for it says, for when you touch it, and eat it, you will die. God didn't say anything about touching it. The serpent raises an important question. If this tree that they're freely able to eat of in the garden, except this one, so God recognizes from the very beginning, as the narrative does, the freedom of humans. Freedom. That means we're not robots. The knowledge of good and evil. This raises the first question. Do you think that it was God's intention that humans remain forever ignorant about good and evil? Another question from the narrative. It was God who said that it was not good for the man to be alone, and so the woman was brought. It also was not good for the woman to be speaking and answering alone. The question is, why did Adam not speak up? God had addressed him about the command of the tree. The story also evokes the question, why is it that we are so quick to blame? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. The text doesn't say, but who did the serpent blame? Why are we so quick to blame? Another question evoked by the text is, what's up with God? God said to them, for if you eat of this tree, and the Hebrew is very emphatic, dying you shall surely die. And the sense is, as soon as you eat, you're going to die. What did Adam and Eve do from the fruit? Did they eat it? Did they die? Why did Adam and Eve not die? And why later on in the narrative, succumbing to this temptation, supposedly unleashing all kinds of portents and torrents of sin, why does God take time to clothe them, intimately surround them with care? The complexities of temptation and the stories that try to address them. When we read this story, don't you find that more questions than answers come up? I'm going to leave those hanging for our pondering this Lenten season. How are we stewarding our freedom? Are we ready? Are we really ready to engage what opening our eyes and understanding that delicate balance of good and evil without the wisdom of God? Are we ready to steward that kind of knowledge? More questions come to us. In the story of Jesus' temptation, notice the actors at work. It is the Spirit that drives him into the wilderness. He has just received the acclamation and affirmation of his identity and of his belovedness by God at the baptism. And I give thanks for baptism today to remind us of that, of our acceptance by God. But now Jesus has to decide how he's going to live out his mission, the mission that God has sent him to live. How will he speak about the reign of God? How will he help to engender and embody the kingdom of God, the reign, the way God wants the world to work? What strategies will Jesus use? How will he do it? He goes into the tried and true ancient practice of prayer and fasting, of discernment of God's will, of spending time away from the distractions that cause us not to notice the stillness of God's voice, the calling of God to our most noble and truest selves that cohere with that which Jesus comes to redeem and to activate and commission. He goes to that place. But it is in that place, you and I know, that voices of temptation and testing come. The first one that's addressed to Jesus has to do with his physical needs. But notice, Matthew's version is a little different from Luke's. Matthew says, the devil speaks and says, turn these stones into bread. He makes them plural. The invitation here is not just enough for his own consumption, but perhaps he should consider the way in which he will lean into his mission with the world and call people to follow God, the way of God, is by startling them with all kinds of miracles and all kinds of dazzling feats that supply their material needs. That's the way to do it, Jesus. Don't only feed yourself, but when you go to proclaim the kingdom of God, Feed everybody. You'll be a star. They'll really love you. Jesus recognizes, I feel the attractiveness of that. For temptation cannot be temptation except one is even the slightest bit inclined to it. If it is a real temptation and not some mock farce that we are witnessing here, Jesus knows. Because remember, in the time of Jesus, he lived amongst tremendous poverty. The people in Galilee, the people of the countryside lived in tremendous poverty. That might be a way to do it. On Monday of this week, I attended a forum moderated by our own moderator, Marty Tyndall of the United Church, communities of faith and politicians addressing the question of poverty in Canada. We heard startling statistics and the efforts both of the Senate and of the Parliament to address these, as well as grassroots organizations. Do you know that 4.3 million Canadians live in poverty? Almost 800,000 of them children. On Aboriginal reserves, it is 1 in 4 children are in poverty. That's a scandal. Speaking of the moral argument to challenge this and to do something about it, there were others who also made a business case, a financial case. Because this kind of startling poverty costs the Canadian economy $86 billion a year, which is 6.4% of our GDP. For people who live in the midst of poverty, have a heavier drawdown on the social and medical services. Relieve them of that crushing poverty and you ease the drawdown. A business case, if one resists the moral case. And so, it is tempting to address the situation by taking care of the needs, feeding everybody. Jesus says, you know what? It's not only about the material. One does not live by bread alone, but by everything that comes from God. It is the Word of God to us. It is the presence of God, the ministry of God, the forgiveness of God. We don't only need material life. Of course that's important, but that's not all there is to the human. Do you notice how our advertising has changed over the years? Some years ago on PBS, there was a program called Frontline. And it was entitled The Persuaders, A Look at Modern Advertising. And it tracked the changes in the industry. It started off with trying to sell products based on their quality. Our products are more qualitatively distinctive from our competitors, the quality of them. And then it moved to celebrity endorsement of our products. In other words, it must be great if so-and-so endorses it. And then there was a move actually to neurobiological science that began to research how our memories work and faculties of recognition, both with music, flashing light, in order to maximize brand recognition. And then, most lately, advertising is not so much focusing on the quality of the product, maybe some celebrity endorsement, but it has to do with that which we most desire. It goes after our desires for meaning, for spiritual fulfillment. If you purchase our product, if you use our particular item, not only will you feel fulfilled, you will be beautiful, you will be at peace, you will have it all. They would not do it if people did not respond, which means that we are tempted. Tempted to find the ground of our being and our purpose in something other than God. And so the tempter says, throw yourself down. Tempt God? Test God. Is God really all that? Is God really sufficient? Will God protect you? Does God really love you? And the questions we ask ourselves are similar. Do we really matter to God? Is God there for us when we're going through terrible hell? Is God really there? But you know, it is not only God that we test. We test people who love us. We test others. If you really loved me, you would do this. The question is, who are we tempting by the way we live? Who are we leading astray from relying principally on God? Blaise Pascal talked about us all having a God-shaped hole in us that only God can fill. Augustine said, we are restless, our souls are restless until they find their rest in God. George Herbert, the great poet and reflector and social commentator, talked about this pulley system, his poem, The Pulley, that God always has a way to tether us to God's own self. We try to fill our lives and are tempted to believe that God is not sufficient. This is what the tempter was asking of Jesus. You can't rely on God. And then, power. That's the answer. Power. Look at all these kingdoms that I have power over. Worship and bow down and follow me, and I will give these to you. Right from the very beginning in Genesis, we are told we have the power of freedom to choose, that we have power to affect the lives of others. The question is, how are we going to shape and use that power? Jesus refused to adulterate the power that he was given at his disposal. Jesus was clear and centered and grounded in how the power of God was to be used to bring life. So the questions that I want to end with, to ask us as a community of faith, because this isn't only about us as individuals. How are we as a congregation doing in helping each other resist temptation? In the 12-step programs like AA and NA and others, the way in which they conceive of support for those who have chronically said yes to temptation, have given in over and over again, is to bring alongside them a sponsor, someone who is available 24/7. What would it mean if we as a community of Parkdale were available to someone who was tempted to shop till they drop, believing that material acquisition was going to feed the itch of their soul? What would it mean if someone was tempted to give up on the help and the care and the love for neighbor or family that they have been sharing all this time, that they are disgusted and they are compassion fatigued and they don't want anything more to do with it? They are at their wits' end. What might it mean for this community of faith to be that place where they can reach out to sustain and to sponsor clarity and perspective and strength and solidarity? What would it mean when a member in the church or the community is struggling with a decision at work or at school? Nowhere to turn, nobody understanding. They are on the precipice of a decision that could change their lives in an instant. Who do they reach out to? Whom do they call? Could we be a community of faith that was there to support and minister in a time of temptation? There's a difference between testing and tempting. I do believe that God tests us. But you and I know whether we have phobias from school days about tests. We need tests. All of us who drive had to succumb to a driver's test. When you're sick, you go to the doctor and certain tests are ordered in order that they can be a discernment of what will make for health. Before people are qualified to provide certain services to human beings and to others, there are tests that are required. Tests, although we may not like them, are important, essential, healthy even. God tests us in ways that ensure and kindle an understanding of what it means to trust God, what it means to do those things that continue to build for the righteousness of God in our lives and in the world. Tests are necessary. Temptations seek to lead us away from what we know to be true and right. Lead us away from following and trusting God. And they're real, and all of us have them, and all of us succumb to them. Let's be clear about that. We pray to avoid temptations, but they're unavoidable. But what is sure and what is certain is that there is no temptation that you and I or this congregation will encounter that God has not provided resources to overcome. That's true. What's also true is when confronted by those temptations and we do succumb and we mess up royally, God has provided the resources of forgiveness and restoration. That too is true. So this business of temptations is complex, but it is not insurmountable. Please help me. Help me withstand temptations. Let me help you withstand and resist temptations. Let us together claim the power of God, the trust as baptized creations, beloved of God. Help each other withstand temptations so that God's name be honored and the world that God so loves in which we live may be mended and blessed.